We'll read John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Let's stand together, if you're able to stand. And we'll read responsively again this morning, if that's okay. And I'll read verse 1, we'll read together verse 2, we'll go all the way down to verse 17. The Bible says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world,
Amen.
He loved them unto the end.
Praise the Lord.
And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Let me interject here and say, how many, when you hear Peter say something, you feel like you're listening to yourself? Okay. All right, I'm in the same boat. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am.
Amen.
If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet.
Amen.
For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them.
Amen.
How many want to be happy?
Amen.
Here's the key. Here's the key right here. Let's pray together. Father, we ask your blessing upon the message. Lord, I need thee today. I need a fresh filling of thy spirit. Lord, I know any blessings of the past, I cannot claim them for this moment. Lord, I need your blessing again now as I preach your word. I pray your word would go forth today with power and clarity, that you'd fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. And I pray you'd touch our hearts with the truth of your word. Father, I do pray if there's someone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, today would be the day they come to know Jesus Christ. But Father, for the believer, that we'd get a hold of this lesson, really the lessons that Christ is teaching here to his disciples. So please, Lord, remove any distractions from this room and from our minds. Please give me liberty in the pulpit this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. If you were just to divide the Gospel of John into what I would call its natural divisions, you could divide this gospel into four different distinct parts. Part one would be chapters 1 through 12. And it could be called Christ's manifestation to the world. If you remember, in the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus Christ came, and we see primarily in chapters 1 through 12, to show himself as the Messiah to the world.
Amen.
In message and in miracle. Then in part 2, you could say, is from chapters 13, where we are this morning, all the way to chapter 17. And we could label that Christ's manifestation to his own. And I'll explain that in a moment. Part 3 would be chapters 18 and 19, where Jesus Christ is betrayed, he goes to trial, and he goes to the cross of Calvary. And then in part 4, we would say, is chapters 20 and 21, where Jesus Christ rises from the dead and his resurrection appearances. But throughout all four of those divisions, there is one goal that the Holy Spirit of God has. And that goal is stated in John chapter 20 and verse 31 as a purpose of this book, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we may have life through his name. So when we come to chapter 13, we find ourselves at the beginning of this new section of the book. We find ourselves between the end of Christ's public ministry, his public manifestation to the world, and on the other side, his betrayal and his arrest and crucifixion. We find ourselves in the middle of those two sections. Now, while chapters 1 through 12 cover a period of a little over 3 years, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 record the events of one night. That's it. One night. Jesus Christ is here now, gathered with his disciples here in this upper room. As I mentioned a few moments ago, I had the privilege, my wife and I, of standing there. It's an amazing place. He is there, gathered with his disciples. He is on the eve of giving his life a ransom for them. It is Tuesday evening. It is the night of his arrest, which will happen later, and the night before his Wednesday crucifixion. You say, Wednesday? Wednesday. Do the math. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He couldn't have died on Friday. Try to get 3 days and three nights out of Friday and Saturday. It was the eve of Wednesday that he went to the cross of Calvary. But he is now taking this time to prepare his disciples for the, what I'll say is the coming changeover. You say, what change is that? The change from his life with them to something they did not understand at this point, his life in them. You know, this section of the Bible is such, for lack of a better term, I'll call it an intimate section. A very touching section, if you will. It has, for every person that's saved, for every child of God, this section, chapters 13 through 70, should have a special appeal to us. Because in essence, by application, it is directed to you and me. Amen. That know him as Savior.
Praise the Lord.
Bible commentator Henry Durbinville wrote of these chapters, nowhere else, quote, nowhere else is Christ's speech so simple and deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. On no other pages of the Bible have so many eyes glistening with tears looked and had the tears dried. Oh, what rest, oh, what comfort we find from these chapters. Another Bible commentator put it this way, that this section is the most precious portion of this gospel.
Amen.
And one of the most blessed passages in all the Word of God. And it begins here in chapter 13 as this record of this evening starts here with what I would call an unexpected event. Jesus Christ, I think we understand who he is by chapter 12. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, the God of the universe.
Glory to God. Amen.
The creator of all, the creator God in the flesh, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, the one to whom all glory is due. Stoops down.
Amen.
At the feet of his creation and does something that was never expected.
Praise the Lord.
He washes their feet.
Amen.
He washes their feet. I want you to notice verse 15, if you will. The Bible says, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you.
Amen.
Well, I'd never wash a person's feet. Then you're not like Jesus.
Right.
Then you're not one of his disciples. This morning I want us to take a few moments and look at not only this event, but really some things said even before the event to try to understand what is Jesus Christ trying to teach his followers? What is he trying to tell those of us that know him as Savior? What are the things that you and I need as we embark on this journey into a lost and dying world, a world that does not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not embrace the Bible? What are some things that you and I need to remember as we go forward in this journey?
Amen.
Well, let's find out. Amen. Let's go right to the Master.
Amen.
And see what he says. Notice, first of all, number one, the declaration of Christ's love.
Amen.
Notice we read in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Notice this phrase, having loved his own which were in the world. Notice he loved them unto the end.
Amen.
As this section begins, the disciple John, as he's penning these words, decades later from the Isle of Patmos, thinking back to that evening there in that upper room, he begins by setting the scene and making a declaration.
Amen.
He's trying to make sure that you and I know as something very, very important. That what is about to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ and what everything that Jesus Christ is going to do, everything that he is going to say is rooted in one primary thing. His love.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
His love for his disciples. And you know, if there is one truth that is echoed over and over again in the pages of the Bible, it is this very simple three-word phrase, truth, and that is this: God loves us.
Praise the Lord.
You say, well, we know that, do we? Sometimes as we go through this world and we see the trials and tribulations, sometimes we feel forsaken. We feel like, does he see me? Does he know where I am? Does he understand what I'm going through? The answer is he does.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
He not only loves us, but he never stops loving us. Hold your hand here and turn to Romans chapter 8, a passage that I often turn to when I try to encourage folks, either surgery or hospital or something like that. But the truth of the matter is, all of us need this.
Amen.
Notice verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's a rhetorical question. I think we know the answer to that. It's nothing. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Look at verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
You say, does he love me? He does.
Amen.
He never stops.
Praise the Lord.
And as we heard on Friday night at our banquet, as Pastor Grooms was preaching, the greatest demonstration of God's love is the cross of Calvary.
Amen.
What was just sung about a few moments ago.
Amen.
1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us. In other words, he demonstrated his love for us. He proved it. He showed it to us unmistakably when at the cross of Calvary, he commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners,
praise the Lord,
Christ died for us. You know, as we turn back to John chapter 13, this subject of love is repeated over and over, not only here in the Gospel of John, and in particular these five chapters, but also in the book of 1 John. First John mentions the word love 33 times. This portion of John's gospel, these five chapters, mentions the word love 16 times. Some commentators have even referred to the Apostle John, who penned those books, as the Apostle of Love.
Amen.
He understood Christ's love.
Praise the Lord.
Perhaps better than most of us.
You
know, as we go back to this passage in John chapter 13, I believe from the way that John, the circumstances that John is describing, I believe we can understand certain things about Christ's love. Number one is this: it's an unselfish love.
Amen.
Notice we read now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Understand, Jesus Christ knew what was ahead.
Amen.
He knew his hour had come. He knew he was going to the cross of Calvary. He knew everything that that entailed. He knew what was going to happen in just a few short hours.
Right.
He knew he'd be forsaken by his disciples.
Amen.
He knew that he would be falsely accused. He knew that he would experience a mock trial. He knew that that same crowd who just a couple days earlier was saying, "Hosanna, baby, the King, save us, blessed be God," would be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him."
Amen.
He knew he would be beaten. He knew he would be whipped. He knew he would be mocked. He knew he would be spat upon and then nailed to a cruel cross. But what's interesting about it is this: even though he knew all of that was coming, he was more concerned about the problems and difficulties and troubles that his beloved disciples would shortly face than about his own impending agony.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah.
That's what biblical love is.
Amen.
You see, by definition, sometimes we think love is this emotion, it's this feeling, it says, "Ooh, I'm in love." That's the modern understanding. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is a decision. And by the way, biblical love is unselfish.
Right.
Biblical love is a decision to put the needs of others before your own needs.
Right.
1 Corinthians 13:5, the great charity chapter reads this way: charity, agape love, a notice, seeketh not her own.
Amen.
You want to display the love of Christ today? Then we're not seeking our own. Our life is not about us. It doesn't revolve around me. It's about others. It puts others before myself.
Amen.
And that's what Christ did.
Praise the Lord.
So we see his love is an unselfish love, but we also see it's an unconditional love. It's kind of interesting because notice what he says at the end of verse 1. After we know he's going out of this world, we read, he loved them unto the end.
Praise.
And supper being ended, the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Notice what I'm trying to say here is his love was unconditional. He loved unconditionally.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Can I surprise you this morning? He even loved Judas.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
We like to love the people we like.
Right.
Well, I like them, so I'll love them. I don't like them. Our love is, if it's to be modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is to be an unconditional love, an unselfish love. Jesus Christ loved his disciples, and by the way, by extension, that's me and you that know him as Savior. And he loves the world, we understand that. But he loved them unconditionally. Do we know enough about the disciples to know that if Jesus Christ loved them to the end, then it had to be unconditionally? Do you know that Christ's love for them and for us is not based on our performance?
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
I say praise the Lord to that. Because I wouldn't be getting a whole lot of love if it were. It is not based on what you and I do. We know that throughout Jesus Christ's ministry, the disciples fell short quite often in their performance.
Right.
There were times that they manifested faithlessness. There were times that they manifested doubt. There were times, and we'll see this in a few moments, that they manifested strife amongst each other, strife towards unbelievers, and pride in their lives.
Amen.
There were times that they manifested pride and ignorance and weakness, all of those things. And Jesus Christ loved them to the end.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
He knew Judas was a fake. Christ knew that.
Right.
He knew that Peter, in less than a few hours, would shortly deny him. He knew that all of those that were sitting there intently at that supper would forsake him in just a short time. Yet he loved them to the end.
Praise the Lord.
Unconditionally.
Hallelujah.
There's a third thing we learn about his love. Not only was it an unselfish love, an unconditional love, it was a useful love. This reminder, why does the... I know the Holy Spirit's the author of the Scriptures. I understand that. And every jot and every tittle's God's. But to understand, why would it be penned here? Why would the Spirit of God want us to be reminded of that truth, that he loved his own which are in the world, he loved them in the end? I think this reminder of his love was to help us. Being reminded of Christ's love through this journey, what does it do for me and you? It silences our fears.
Amen.
It dispels our ignorance. It banishes our sorrows. And it prepares us and is preparing them for what lies ahead. See, Jesus Christ wanted them to live victorious and you and me to live victoriously in this world. By the way, it is possible. Sometimes we have this woe is me, cynical type attitude where God can't do a work today and we have to compromise to reach people and we have to... That's not true.
Amen.
We can be true to God's word and live victoriously in this world. And one of the things that's going to root us and ground us is the fact that he loves us.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
And he doesn't stop loving us.
Hallelujah.
Praise God for that.
So
we see the declaration of Christ's love. And then secondly, notice we see a second thing that he's trying to teach us here. We see the demonstration of Christ's work. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, notice what happens here in verse 4. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter.
Amen.
Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all.
Amen.
For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So here Jesus Christ rises up and he bends down. Imagine this, after the supper's over, I'd imagine they were having fellowship and conversation perhaps. And perhaps for a moment there, the conversation died, and all of a sudden they see Jesus Christ rise up. And they wonder, what is he going to do? What's he doing? Is he going to say something to us? He's going to give us some teaching? I'd imagine all eyes were upon him.
Amen.
And they watch as he walks over. And he grabs a towel. And he grabs a basin of water. And he walks over to the disciples' feet. And he bends down one by one. And he begins to wash their feet.
Amen.
Can you imagine their faces? Can you imagine? As he goes down, and they're probably wondering, what is this all about? Peter speaks up, and he says in verse 6, he asks him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And then he objects in verse 8 by saying this, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Christ answers, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. And so he responds kind of as we heard on Friday, going the other, swinging the pendulum the other way. And he says, "And don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head too.
Amen.
And Jesus said in verse 10, He that's washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit.
Amen.
And ye are clean, but not all.
Right.
What's he doing? What does this mean? Is there a meaning to it? Absolutely.
Amen.
What Christ is demonstrating to them and demonstrating to us, there's two lessons here. We'll get to the second one in a moment. But this one is this. He's not demonstrating to his disciples the work that he does for salvation. He's demonstrating to his disciples the ongoing work that he does that is necessary after salvation. In other words, what you and I are going to need as we go into a lost and dying world and try to live the Christian life, we're going to need what he's trying to show them here. What is that? Well, let me see if I can explain. Do you know when a person gets saved, when they realize they're a sinner, when they realize that they've broken God's law and they're on their way to hell and that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried and rose from the dead, and they repent of their sin and they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, trusting His work and His work alone for their soul salvation, do you understand that that means at that moment all of their sins are forgiven? Gone, gone, gone. All my sins are gone. Forgiven forever, we enter into the family of God. We have a guaranteed home in heaven, never to be lost again.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
But you know, as a believer journeys through this world, we are constantly being influenced by sin. As you and I journey, yes, we're saved. Yes, we're born again if we trusted Jesus Christ. But understand there's a battle out there. There's a philosophy out there. And we're constantly influenced by the sin of this world and by worldly philosophies and worldly ideas and even worldly behavior. And so there's something that we must do on a daily basis. You say, what is that? Be cleansed. Daily confessing our sins, daily renewing our minds with the Word of God. We must do that. We must have that time with the Lord every single day. We don't confess our sins because we need to be saved again. That's what Christ was trying to say. When Peter said, wash my whole body, he said, no, you don't need your whole body washed. It's just your feet. We confess our sins and renew our minds. Why? To stay in fellowship with God. You will never, and I will never have victory in this world if we do not stay in sweet fellowship with our Lord. That's why church is so important, by the way. May I say a Bible-believing church? I have to qualify that these days. Where you come in and you hear the Word of God, where you come in and you get taught truths from God's Word, what does that do? It renews our mind. It fixes our thinking. And we, as we go back out into this world and those influences happen, we come back here and we get fixed again and again and again. And every day we pray and read our Bible and walk with God and ask Him to forgive us of our sins, and we're restored to fellowship with God. That's what this foot washing meant.
Amen.
You know, this was a familiar picture in Bible times. You know, throughout the Roman Empire, a common feature of Roman cities was the Roman bath. We had seen these when we were in Israel, these Roman baths. What these Roman baths were, they were public bathing facilities. They had, some were bigger rooms, some were smaller rooms where people would go in, the Romans and others would go in, they'd relax, they would bathe, they would actually pay to do this. It was kind of a social type of thing. They would relax, bathe, socialize, and so forth, and they'd spend a lot of time in there. After bathing, what would happen was a person would leave that bath. They'd walk from the bathing house to the dressing room, and as they walked to the dressing room, their feet would get dirty. Dirty and dusty. And when they walked into that dressing room, someone would be waiting there. It was a servant or a Roman slave. And as they walked into that room, what they would do is they would simply wash the dirt off their feet that they had contracted in the way until they put their sandals back on. So they understood, and as you and I walk through this world, we must do the same thing. Christ is teaching them here, you are going to need me, not just for salvation. Sometimes we get the idea, well, I'm saved, I'm good to go, I'm regenerated, and we are good to go for heaven, but we need Him every day of our lives.
Amen.
Every moment.
Amen.
We need to walk with Him, confess our sins to Him, renew our minds. Every single day.
Amen.
That's what he was demonstrating here. The question is, do we believe it? You know, if you're like me, I like to, when I hear a Bible truth, Yeah. I shake my head. I know it's true. But the hard part is this. When I look at my life, I ask, does my life match up to that truth? And quite often, I can't shake my head, yeah. I have to shake my head by saying, I need help.
Amen.
I need to walk with Him more.
Amen.
I need to have more an intimate fellowship with my Savior every day. I have to do that. And you do too if we're going to survive and be victorious, if you will, in this lost and dying world.
Amen.
You can't go to work without walking with God and be the employee that you need to be. You can't be a husband or a father without walking with Christ, the one He wants you to be anyway.
Amen.
We need Him.
Amen.
So we see the declaration of Christ's love. Number two, the demonstration of Christ's work. And number three, and we're done here, the description of the Christian work. So now He's going to teach another lesson. Notice we read in verse 12, so after He had washed their feet and had taken His garments and was set down again, He said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Now He's going to teach them. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet.
Amen.
For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you.
Amen.
By the way, let me interject here. This foot washing is not a church ordinance. It's not like baptism in the Lord's Supper. This is something He did to give us an example of what He's trying to teach us here. You say, what is it? I'm getting there. Just give me a second.
Amen.
Verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him.
Amen.
If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
What's He saying here? Christ is trying to teach them, give them a description, if you will, of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, if you're like me, I want to be a disciple. Again, there's a difference between being saved and being a disciple.
Amen.
Being saved means you're on your way to heaven. Your sins are forgiven. Being a disciple is someone who has chosen to live their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
How many are like that this morning?
Praise
I hope everybody. Well, you may raise your hand now, but I want to show you what He said the description is.
Amen.
You know what's interesting is what is not recorded here is something that we read in Luke chapter 22 that happened in this upper room. Something happened here. And I kind of have a feeling that perhaps this was done. What we read in Luke 22, we'll go there in a minute, was just before He rose up and washed their feet. Go there with me, if you would, Luke chapter 22. Notice verse 24. Here is they're in the upper room, same scene. We read in verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? I saw him first. He talked to me before He talked to you. When He chose us, I was chosen before you. And so I think that when we get into the kingdom, I think I'm going to sit on His right hand. Can you imagine the Lord listening to all this? Let's read on in verse 25. And He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles, by the way, He is a lot more gentler than me in responding to these things. And may I say, probably most of you too.
Right.
The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so.
Amen.
But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve.
Amen.
For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth.
Amen.
And I don't know this for a fact, but perhaps it was right after that. He got up and started washing their feet.
Amen.
You see, instead of serving one another, instead of seeing their role as a disciple as being a servant, what were they doing? They're scrambling for honors. You see, they had the idea that being identified with God, the God of the Bible, with the Lord Jesus Christ, would mean that they would be served. They had the idea that it meant that they would have a position of authority, or that they would be the one giving orders. After all, we're with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus now. Come on, serve us. We're one of the 12. He said, you got it all wrong.
Amen.
And he washed their feet to show them what it truly means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you know that foot washing at mealtime was a common Eastern custom? We won't go there for time's sake, but if you'd look back at Genesis chapter 18 and verse 4, when those angels with the Lord, I believe it was a Christophany, I believe it was Christ, and angels came to Abraham, and they came to his tent, and Abraham invited them in. Do you know what he did? He washed their feet in verse 4. That was a common thing to do, but it was a task that was typically performed by the household servant. It was something that a slave would do. It was something that others would consider a lowly person would do. And they'd do that before the guests sat down to eat. They'd be standing at the door, and as each of the guests walked in, they would bow down, and they would wash their feet, and they would go in and eat the meal. And here we find Jesus Christ doing it.
Amen.
And he commands his disciples, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet.
Amen.
For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Here's the point he's trying to make, and I'm wrapping it up right here. Maybe. Genuine discipleship, get this, genuine discipleship does not seek to be served.
Amen.
It serves others.
Praise the Lord.
Do you remember Matthew 20, verse 26? But Jesus said, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister.
Amen.
And whoso will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Well, why is he saying this to them? Because he understands what not only they were going to face, but what you and I will face here in 2019 in this world that we live in.
Amen.
You say, what do you mean by that? The world sees greatness in a completely opposite way that God does.
Amen.
To the world, someone is great when they order people around. They're great when they have a lot of money and a lot of control. They're great if they can order people, exercise authority over people, if they have some position or some title. That is greatness in the eyes of the world.
Amen. Right.
They say, wow, look who that is. Wow, look at the car he's driving. Man. Whoo, look at that suit, man. Oh, man. Oh, look, he's got an entourage of people. Wow, I wonder who he is. Boy, I'd love to be like him. That's what the world says. They see a CEO in a company coming down and they all say, oh, if I could only have his job, if I could only do that, boy, then I'd be great. Do you know that's not true in God's economy?
Amen.
In God's economy, the greatest is the servant.
Amen.
Can I make an application, and not trying to offend, but maybe to rock our boats a little bit? If you're the type of person that walks around with a chip on your shoulder just to see if people are going to pay attention to you, meet your needs, you don't understand discipleship. If you wait around and you come into church or you come and you think this, I wonder if someone's going to speak to me today. Why aren't people saying hello to me? You don't understand discipleship. If you're here and you're thinking, why don't they visit me? They visit other people. You don't understand discipleship. Discipleship is being a servant. It does not seek to be served. It seeks to serve.
Amen.
You see, if you and I look at the church as a place that is designed to serve you and your family instead of a place to serve others, then you don't get it. When I pastored in Oxford, I was there. You know the story. I've said it many times. 12 people were there when we came. Well, 13. One left when I got voted in. That was very encouraging, by the way. There's reasons behind that. So we had 12 people. And Sunday mornings, we ran about 20. That's about what it was. Think about it. Just about this little group right here. That was it. And we did our best for the next five years, knocking on doors, trying to reach people, trying to get people saved, trying to encourage them. And quite often, this is what happened. Thank the Lord he did bless. But quite often, this is what happened. Somebody would visit our church, perhaps a big family, and we'd go and visit them. And they'd say something like this: "What programs do you have to offer us?" I'm not kidding you. Well, I'm sitting there saying, well, the Bible? I mean, we got 20 people. I mean, we don't have programs. We got preaching.
Amen.
But the idea was this: do you have a golf team? Do you have a softball team? Do you have something that meets my needs? Where's some ladies' ministry for me? Where is the encouragement for me? Where is what you're going to give me? You got it wrong.
Right.
You've got it wrong. See, what has happened is this: in the culture we live in, we have a consumer mentality of the church. I understand that Walmart wants to get customers and they do things. I get all that. But that's not the way the church is supposed to operate. But people come in with this consumer mentality that you have to win me, we have to win their business. You got it backwards. You should say, I want to attend this church so I can hear the word of God and me and my family can serve God through this church.
Amen. That's right.
Oh, we could go on and on. I have so many things running through my mind. We have banquets. We had great attendance, by the way.
Praise the Lord.
I don't like that food. You missed it.
Amen.
You know. Well, I don't like those sorts of things. You missed it.
Amen.
Those kinds of events are an opportunity for you to serve others.
Amen.
We should be, hey, I'm going to go because I can encourage someone else. Hey, there's some new believers in our church that don't know anyone. Hey, what a great opportunity. It's worth $30 to sit at their table and try to encourage them in the Lord. I want to serve through this church. That's the attitude of a disciple.
Amen.
But the one that's being served, that's the opposite. In fact, the one that has the opposite attitude right now is saying this: preacher, do you know what time it is? I do. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? One last thing and I'm done here, I think. I had a preacher friend probably 15 years ago who said this to me. He said, I had something happen to me. He said that in his 25, 30 years of ministry, he said, never happened. He said, I had a family that was visiting our church that wanted to meet with me about joining the church. And here's what they said. This is what he told me. They came into my office and said this: Pastor, they gave a testimony of salvation. They were scripturally baptized. They said this: Pastor, we believe that God is leading us here. And here's why. Because the gifts that we have fit the needs of this church, and we can serve God very good through this church.
Praise the Lord.
He said, I'd like to fall off my chair when they said that. Because most people do it this way. What do you got? What do you got for me? Who's going to visit me? Who's going to bring me meals? Who's going to help? You see what I'm saying?
Right.
It shouldn't be that way.
Amen.
Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Amen. God of heaven, God, he stooped down at the disciples' feet and he began to wash their feet and serve them.
Amen.
And he said, what I did, I want you to do the same thing.
Lord. Amen.
Walk around here saying, hey, somebody wash my feet today. Look for somebody's feet you can wash. And I speak metaphorically. I understand some we would not want to do that. I've seen some of you in flip-flops. Forget about it. Sorry. The one requirement of this, and I know I keep saying I'm done. The one requirement of this idea of discipleship is humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Amen. That's what he did. He became a man, and he stooped down for us. Why? So that you and I can be saved. And he says, the way, the attitude I had of humility, of leaving heaven's glory and coming to the cross of Calvary, I want you to go out in this world and do something they're not doing. Go out and serve. Serve others. Not cry about being served. Do as I have done to you.
Amen.
Do you know that what a difference you and I could make in this world, in our church, in your marriage, in your family, if we all tried the Lord's way
Amen.
To be a servant? Let's pray together.